1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Let us pray. Well, Lord, we come again tonight and we say, I love your law. Father, we know even as we say those words, we repeat those words from the Psalms, that we don't love your word as we ought to. And so we pray that you would make that true in our hearts more and more. Help us, Father, to love your revelation, your truth, the Bible. We ask, Father, that you would continue and grow that love that you've placed in our heart for your Son and for his gospel. And we pray, Father, that as we study this particular passage of Scripture tonight, that you would grow our affection for your word. I pray this for myself and for all those who hear me tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Ignatius of Antioch, who lived from 35 to 107 A.D., is known as one of the apostolic fathers. That's a group of men who were leaders at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century. They're known as the apostolic fathers because of the relationship they had with the apostles. The apostles passed on things to them to a certain extent. And one of those men, one of those apostolic fathers, was Ignatius of Antioch. He's known as Ignatius of Antioch because he was the bishop of Antioch. And you'll remember Antioch from the New Testament as a place where there was a church established by the apostles. Well, Ignatius of Antioch was one of the early martyrs. And he was, in the second century, martyred for his faith. And I want to read you a little bit of the account of his martyrdom. His martyrdom happened under Trajan, the Roman emperor. And so the story begins as follows. Then Trajan pronounced sentence as follows. We command that Ignatius, who affirms that he carries about within him that was crucified, be bound by soldiers and carried to the great city Rome, there to be devoured by the beasts for the gratification of the people. It's quite a sentence, isn't it? To be sent to your death in a terrible manner. And that is what happened to Ignatius. But what I want to call your attention to tonight is his response to this. Now, we in our flesh, in our human weakness, would respond how to that? Probably with fear and trembling, right? And perhaps there was some fear and trembling in Ignatius as well. But listen to how Ignatius responds. When the holy martyr heard this sentence, he cried out with joy, quote, I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast vouchsafed to honor me with a perfect love towards thee, and hast made me to be bound with iron chains like thy apostle Paul, end quote. Having spoken thus, he then with delight clasped the chains about him, and when he had first prayed for the church, and commended it with tears to the Lord, He was hurried away by the savage cruelty of the soldiers, like a distinguished ram, the leader of a goodly flock, that he might be carried to Rome, there to furnish food to the bloodthirsty beasts. It's quite a way to respond to that situation, is it not? Here is this man who is going to suffer what we might call the ultimate penalty of martyrdom, of losing his life for the sake of Christ, and he responds to the situation with joy. Now, as we learned last week in 1 Peter, that's actually a Christian response to the situation. Responding to persecution with joy is what we are commanded to do in the Bible. Now, last week we thought about the nature of trials here in 1 Peter 4:12-19. We also got into our response to trials, and I want to return to that again tonight. So let's just quickly review what we talked about last week. First of all, Peter tells his audience how not to respond to trials. This is verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. We're not to consider persecution or suffering for the name of Christ as something that's foreign to the Christian life, as something that we shouldn't experience, that we should not go through. No, we are followers of the crucified one, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his life, who was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And as his followers, we can expect to receive the same treatment. So Peter tells them, don't be shocked and surprised by what comes upon you. Instead, verse 13, Peter says, but rejoice. They are to embrace their trials in joy. They're to be joyful in the face of these trials and even in the midst of these trials. This is the way to respond with joy. And we talked about that last week, how the Apostle Peter is drawing on the Lord Jesus Christ here and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now, we talked about how hard that is. It's a difficult thing to do. And in our natural humanness, we can't do that. But by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, we can respond the way he wants us to, which is to rejoice, is to be joyful in the face of persecution. Now, why would we do such a thing? Peter gives us reasons here for why we should respond this way to suffering for the name of Christ, to suffering for being a Christian. The first one that we mentioned last time was the fact that we are loved. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Now, I realize that's not a reason per se, but it is part of the ammunition, I believe, that should be in our hearts and our minds, that as we go through persecution, we remember that it's not an indication that God doesn't love us. But in fact, persecution for the name of Christ is an indication positively that he does love us, that we are his people. We are the beloved of the Lord. We are loved by God and we are loved by his people. Number two, we ought to rejoice in suffering for Jesus because in doing so, we have fellowship with Christ. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You ought to be joyful to the extent, Peter says, that you partake or have fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And when we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we enter into a participation, a communion, we might say, with Jesus and his sufferings. Now, Jesus and his sufferings are absolutely unique. They're salvific, right? They bring our salvation. Our sufferings are not that. But we do follow in the path that Jesus laid out. And walking in his footsteps mean that we will face the same things and we're to follow Jesus in that. So at the end of chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You should walk in the path that Jesus has laid out before you, and that path is lined with suffering. That path is lined with suffering for the sake of righteousness. And when we do that, when we walk that path, we are having a fellowship with Jesus. We are sharing in the suffering for righteousness' sake that Jesus himself experienced. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Or Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of" what? "Of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." The Apostle Paul actually wanted to participate in this, to have fellowship with Jesus in his suffering. We are, as believers, in union with Christ. We've been united to Jesus. And because we're united to Jesus, that means that we experience suffering for the sake of righteousness and thus have this fellowship together. It's similar in a way to getting married. When you marry someone, you have these two people and they come into union with one another, and now they share things. They have a fellowship, an intimate, close, personal fellowship. Well, we have been united to Jesus Christ, and in being united to him and being in union with him, we now share in that suffering for righteousness' sake. And that's a reason to rejoice, actually, isn't it? Because we are identified with the Son of God, with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who came and suffered on our behalf, in our place. There's no one better to be identified with. If you want to have fellowship with someone, the ultimate is Jesus Christ, to have fellowship with him. And we do have fellowship with him when we suffer for righteousness. Let's move on now to the third reason for why we should respond, as Peter says in verse 13, with rejoicing to fiery trials or suffering for the name of Christ. We should respond in this way, number three, because of future glory. Verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Why would we rejoice now in the midst of suffering? Because there's something on the horizon that we are looking to. There is a bright hope in the future, and we are looking out there to it, and it is reason to rejoice. What is that? Well, it's the revelation of the glory of Christ. Look at it again. "That when his glory is revealed," when would that be? Well, that would be at the return of Christ, I believe. When Jesus comes back, that's his unveiling. That's his revealing. The Greek word there is apokalypsis. We get our word apocalypse from that. And it means something is revealed or unveiled. So when Jesus returns, in all of his glory, Jesus will be revealed. It will be unveiled. We saw this also at the beginning of the book. So if you turn back to chapter 1 for just a moment. Chapter 1, where Peter's also talking about trials, in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory" when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there is a day on the horizon that we are looking to, and it's known as the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's his return when his glory is unveiled in all of its fullness. We look forward to that time, that day when it will be a day of great joy. Look now at the end of verse 13. "That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." It's quite a way of putting it, isn't it? It's not good enough for Peter to say that you may also be glad. He's got to add to the end of that with exceeding joy. In the Greek language, it's the word for rejoice and the word for rejoicing greatly put together. And hence you get the translation here, glad with exceeding joy. So this is not just any kind of joy, we might say. This is not your standard garden variety human happiness. This is great joy, exuberant joy, the zenith of happiness, we might say. Now, Jesus talked this way. So listen again to the one of the Beatitudes here, Matthew 5:12. I'll back up to verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. It's not enough to just say rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Be exuberantly joyful. That's the basic idea. That is what is on the horizon. What is on the horizon is future joy and joy of such a quality as we have never experienced in this life. And aren't people just grasping for joy? They're grasping for human happiness. They're grasping for happiness in this life in all sorts of things, in all sorts of ways, when on the horizon is the real thing, the real deal, the true exceeding joy. Now, in 1996, I was miserable. I was miserable. I wanted to be happy. And I thought that being a Christian apparently was not the way to happiness. And so I gave up and turned away. And it was gradual. It was over time because I just was not very good at being a Christian. I didn't do a very good job of it, apparently. My thoughts were too sinful. My desires were too sinful. And I just couldn't get saved. And no matter how many altar calls I went to, and I went to 465 of them. I went to a bunch of them. And apparently didn't take. And so I was miserable. And I thought, I don't want to be like this anymore. Now, there was a lot of confusion and misunderstanding of what being a Christian is about and all of that sort of thing. But many people see joy and Christianity as like opposites. You want to be happy? You're going to have to go out there in the world and experience all the pleasures that the world has to offer. And that's where the happiness is found. If you want joy, you won't find it here with a bunch of old dusty Christians, right? You're going to have to go out there. You're going to have to find it out there somewhere. That's what the world tells us. And it's a very seductive message, is it not? And so many people believe it. And they think, they're right. That's where it is. I heard it in the music. I saw it in the movies. I hear people talking about it. The way to happiness is the way of the world. Back up here in chapter 4 to verse 3, Peter says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." What is that? What do the Gentiles desire? "When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Those are the ways of the world. And the world thinks that's where it's at. You want to have a good time? You want to have happiness? You want to feel good? You want to have pleasure? Here you go. This is where you find it. But actually, that's not true. True joy is found with Jesus. True happiness is found with Christ. You say, "Well, Pastor Nick, are you saying that if I become a Christian, that I'll always feel happy right now?" You know the answer to that, right? The answer is no. You may actually feel miserable from time to time. Any of you saints ever felt miserable, even though you were following Jesus as faithfully as you knew how? That's not what we mean. What we mean is the true joy is found with Jesus, and the day is coming. The day is coming when that joy will be perfect. When that joy will be complete and you will feel happy. on that day and every day thereafter. What glory that will be, right? No more sorrow. No more sadness. No more suffering. It's out there on the horizon. You must keep it before you. The unveiling, the revelation of the glory of Christ, you've got to keep it in your spiritual mind's eye. If you are going to do this, if you are going to rejoice when you suffer for the name of Christ, if you don't have that out in front of you and all you have is this life, you're going to have a hard time. And maybe I should say it will be impossible for you to really rejoice. You see, what Jesus calls upon us to do is trade the temporary earthly happiness for the eternal joy. That he wants you to give up the one and he wants you to take the other. Now, that's tough because when you were a kid, when your parents put before you the choice, satisfaction and pleasure now, immediate gratification, or delayed gratification. You can have the cookie now. You can have one cookie now. Or you can have 10 cookies 2 weeks from now. Okay, maybe that's a bad example. But you get the point. What did we do? What was our response to that offer? It's hypothetical. What was our response to that? I'll take that cookie right now. That's what I want. I want that cookie right now. I don't want to wait. And we don't. We don't want to wait. We want the joy now. We want this exceeding joy right now. And we don't want to have to wait for it. And so because people think that way, they abandon Christ when they don't get it. But it's there. It's out there on the horizon. What do you need for that? You need faith. You need trust. You have to trust that this is true and it's worth waiting for. And it is. Now, in addition to that, reason number four, why should we do what Peter says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings? We should do it because that is the place of blessing. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. How about that? The blessing of God rests on the one who is being insulted for the name of Jesus. That's not typically how people think about it. How do you feel when people insult you? When people talk bad about you, particularly here for your faith, for your relationship with Jesus? Well, we don't feel good. We don't feel blessed. But does that change the reality of the situation? No, it doesn't, because the Bible says you are blessed. If this is the situation with you, if you are reproached or insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Now, you know that word blessed, makarios, in the Greek language. It's the word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes over and over again. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Right? Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's that word right here. Blessed. It's a word that means truly happy or under the favor of God. We might say truly happy because under the favor of God. You are blessed when you suffer for Jesus. It will not feel that way. It may feel rotten. It may feel terrible. And emotionally, you may have a very hard time with it. I mean, think about it. We do our thing. We go to the grocery store. We go to work. We live in our neighborhood, and for the most part, people are very nice to us. Right? I mean, when's the last time that somebody shouted at you? Or when's the last time that somebody called you nasty names? It's probably been a while for many of us, or it's a relatively infrequent occurrence. Right? And when it does happen, we're shocked by that. We're surprised by that behavior. And we're not quite ready for it. And we don't think of it as being blessed. And so we got to change our mindset. And we got to think differently about blessing. Because people tend to think, and many Christian people tend to think, that blessing is the state of being physically and financially prosperous. And we might add, circumstantially prosperous. Meaning, I'm healthy, I got a good amount of money, and things are working out. Things are going well. Right? Don't we say, God's really blessing. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God doesn't bless us in that way at times. He does. Okay? At times He gives His people wealth. At times He gives His people physical health. At times He gives His people good circumstances and things working out. But unfortunately, what we do is we draw a one-to-one line, right? We draw a direct connection. Blessing means this. And when this doesn't happen, we moan and grumble and complain. Why? Because we think of blessing as that stuff. And when we don't have that stuff, we don't tend to say, I'm blessed. I mean, if you went to the grocery store and somebody spit on you for being a Christian, and you walked into the church on Sunday morning, would you say to me, Pastor, somebody spit on me at the church? I am just blessed. Probably not, because we don't think of it that way. But Peter says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. You're under the blessing of God. Going right along with that, the Spirit of God rests upon you. End of verse, or middle of verse 14, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of glory. He is the Spirit of God. And when you are insulted for the name of Christ, He rests upon you. His presence is there with you. He is upon you and your life in a special way, we might say. Now again, that's not typically how we think about the Holy Spirit, is it? Let me give you a biblical example of this very thing here. You remember Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7. When they heard these things, that is Stephen's sermon, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were furious with him, angry with him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, do you associate being filled with the Spirit of God and having people gnashing their teeth at you? Or rushing at you to murder you, to get rid of you? No, we don't typically associate those things. Now, as you know, I grew up in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And we talked a lot about the Holy Spirit. And what did we associate the presence of the Holy Spirit with? The Spirit of God resting upon His people. We often associated it with good feelings. Boy, it was an emotionally charged service. It was an emotionally charged time. And the response to that is, boy, the Spirit was really there. The Holy Spirit was really working. Now, I'm not going to get into whether or not He was really working there or not. But I'm just simply saying that we tend to think about it that way. Good feelings, Spirit. What about bad feelings? Spirit still there? According to Peter, when you are reproached, God's Spirit rests upon you. Doesn't get any better than that, does it? To have the Spirit of God resting upon you in the midst of persecution and suffering for the sake of Jesus. Finally, number five, and finally, why should we rejoice in suffering for Christ? We should do so because we are glorifying him. End of verse 14. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, there is a textual variant here. So there's a difference in the Greek manuscripts that underlie our English translations of the Bible. So you may have an English translation where that phrase is entirely missing, and that's due to the difference in the Greek manuscripts. But I will follow the New King James here, which has the statement at the end of verse 14. Again, on their part, he is blasphemed. What is that? It's talking about those persecuting you, those reproaching you or insulting you for the name of Christ. On their side, Jesus is blasphemed. He's dishonored. His name is dragged through the mud. That's what they're doing. But at the very time they're doing that, something different is happening on this side of the ledger, we might say. On our side, he is glorified. Say, I want to glorify Jesus. I want to bring honor to him with my life. If God asked you, how specifically do you want to glorify my son? In what way do you want to do that? What might we say? We might say, well, Lord, I think I can glorify Jesus by you making me very influential. Lots of Twitter followers, lots of Facebook friends, lots of people looking at me, what I say, that sort of thing. Or, Lord, I could really do big work for the kingdom and glorify Christ if you would make me prosperous financially. If you would give me the money, I would use it for him. Now, whether we'd really do that or not is a question, isn't it? Or we might say, Lord, if you will cause me to be well-liked by people, to have a certain measure of popularity, success with people, you know, them seeing me, liking me, respecting me, that sort of thing, I could really glorify Jesus in that way. Perhaps those are some of the ways that we might want to do it. But Peter says that suffering for Jesus, that being insulted for him, is the way to do it. Now, that's not the only way to do it. But when that suffering comes into our lives as Christians for the sake of Christ, that is the way to do it. We don't seek to get out of it. We don't seek to explain things away so the world's not mad with us anymore and things like that. No, we patiently accept that suffering and know that as we do so, we are glorifying Jesus, that we are bringing honor to him. He is honored when you are willing to suffer for his sake, when you are willing to endure pain and difficulty on account of him. He's honored by that. It brings him glory. Do you want to do that? Is that what you want to do with your life? May God give us grace and his Spirit, the Spirit of glory and of God, to do exactly that in some small way, perhaps, or maybe in a big way in the days ahead. Who knows? But let us not run away from suffering and compromise our faith so that we can avoid it. But let us embrace it in joy, responding to it the way we are called to here in the Word of God, rejoicing, knowing that as we do so, we honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the salvation that you have accomplished through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending your Spirit to apply it to our hearts and lives. Oh Lord, we remember and we've been reminded of what you have said to us in your word, that we can expect to suffer when we live godly, when we live for righteousness' sake, when we follow Jesus, we can expect to, in some degree, be rejected by the world, be reproached, and be persecuted. And Father, we have learned here in 1 Peter 4 how we're supposed to respond to that. Help us not to run away from it or be fearful of it or consider it as some strange thing which does not belong in our life. But help us instead to rejoice, knowing that we fellowship with Jesus in that suffering, knowing that we have future joy out in front of us, the greatest joy possible. If we suffer with him here, then we will be glorified in the future. Help us to remember that. And Lord, help us to glorify you in every way in our lives, but here specifically, to bring you glory by patiently enduring suffering, by patiently enduring persecution for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Please give us grace to do that. Father, I thank you for each person that's here tonight, and I ask, Lord, that you would help them, that you would do the work that needs to be done in our hearts so that we will be this kind of people. There are things in our hearts, Father, that are not compatible with this, that do not go with this. Love for the world, love for comfort, love for approval. Oh, Father, please purge our hearts of these things and help us to love you and love your Son so much that we are willing to suffer for him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.